Seen the sanctuary, and you can follow along in a Bible or on your iPhone or other device as I present the Word of God. You're welcome to do that. If you want the same translation that I'll be using, it's the English Standard Version. In the pew racks, it's the blue back Bibles. We have several different translations in the pew racks, but it's the blue back Bible. Tori is going to read two scriptures for us. The first one is in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus 20, 4 through 6. And then he'll read the passage we're on in our series through the Galatians, which today is Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And after Tori reads that, you can stay right there in Galatians 3, because I'll begin the message there. Now let's give our full attention, honor, and respect to the reading of God's eternal word.
Exodus 20, 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And then Galatians 3, 1 through 5. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?
Okay, saints, look at verse 1. If you have a Bible open in front of you, look at verse 1 there in Galatians chapter 3. Verse 1. I'll read it for you again in case you don't have a Bible in front of you. The Apostle Paul says, Galatians 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, saints, in this message today, I want to try to explain to you three of the key words here in this verse. These three key terms here in verse 1 that I want to call your attention to are, here they are, the terms foolish, bewitched, and publicly portrayed. Understanding what the apostle means, what he means when he uses these three terms, this will open up this entire passage for us, I believe. Okay? So first the word foolish. The apostle Paul calls these believers, these Galatian believers, foolish. He says, O foolish Galatians. Now, Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount that whoever says you fool, whoever calls someone foolish, will be liable to the fire of hell. That's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But there, in that passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching us about anger towards someone. Anger that, if not dealt with, will fester into resentment and bitterness. So, as the Apostle Paul says in one of his letters, We're not to let the sun go down on our anger, but rather we're to deal with our anger quickly by praying for those we're angry with and praying for ourselves, that God will give us compassion and love and a desire to forgive those who have hurt us or disappointed us. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says that whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire in his Sermon on the Mount. But the Apostle Paul, here in our passage, isn't calling the Galatians foolish as an insult or curse in the way Jesus is warning against in his Sermon on the Mount. Instead, the Apostle Paul is using the term foolish the way the book of Proverbs does. In the book of Proverbs, saints, the word fool and its various forms, fools, foolish, and foolishly, are used nearly 200 times. And here's what foolish means in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. So not only in the book of Proverbs, also in the book of Psalms, and in Job, and Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. That's the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Here's what foolish means. It means this. It means thinking and acting out of accord with the way things actually are. Being foolish in the biblical sense is being out of sync with reality. That's what it means, the word fool in its various forms in the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, and also when it's used, like Paul is using it here in the New Testament. For instance, Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1, they both say, you know this, the fool says in his heart that there is no God. Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1. So, those who believe that there is no God, the Bible says, are fools. They're fools. Because this belief that there is no God is out of accord with the way things actually are. It's out of sync with reality in a profound way. Yes, indeed, there is a God. And he's in control of everything in the world. So, again, this is the way the wisdom literature in the Old Testament defines foolishness. Foolishness is thinking and acting out of accord with the way things actually are, with reality. Here in Galatians 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul is using the term foolish in this biblical sense, like the Old Testament wisdom literature does. The Apostle Paul is saying that these believers in the churches in Galatia are beginning to think and act out of sync with reality, out of accord with the way things actually are. How so? How are these believers thinking and acting foolishly? Well, here's how. By believing the big lie of the Judaizers. By believing, here's why they were acting foolishly and thinking foolishly. Because they were believing that their own works had to be added to Jesus' perfect work for them to be saved. And then for these believers to be sanctified. That they, by their own works, contributed to their own salvation. This idea, saints, is out of accord with the way things actually are. This is a foolish belief. And it's also, as we've learned through this series in Galatians, a false gospel as well. In fact, this is the big lie that these Galatian believers had swallowed. And this is why the Apostle Paul calls them foolish, using foolish in a biblical sense. See, these believers were beginning to believe something that was a direct, flat contradiction of the good news of the gospel that Paul had preached to them and that had saved them. See, the gospel, saints, is in full accord with reality. And the gospel proclaims that we are both saved and sanctified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, by Christ's doing alone, not by any of our own doing. That's a summary of the book of Galatians, isn't it? And it's a summary of the gospel throughout the Old and the New Testament. See, the Apostle Paul had preached this true gospel to these Galatians. And they had believed this good news with the faith God gave them. And they had been saved, eternally saved. And after they were saved, at first they were living their lives by faith in Christ. And as a result, they were experiencing miracles in their midst. God was blessing them for their faith in Christ. But then they believed the big lie of the Judaizers, that besides faith in Christ, their works were also necessary in order for them to be authentically saved and sanctified. And so these believers began acting foolishly, acting out of accord with reality, because they were beginning to think foolishly, out of sync with the true gospel. Saints, I hope you understand this. Falling into this big lie is so easy to do. It's so easy to slip back into works righteousness, to revert back into thinking and acting as if we are saved or sanctified by our own doing instead of by Christ's perfect doing. These Galatian believers had been saved the same way everyone's been saved throughout Christian history, beginning with Adam and Eve. They were saved by faith in Christ alone, and then they had begun to be sanctified in exactly the same way, by faith in Christ alone. And then, bang, the Judaizers came to town. And these believers, these Galatian believers, believed their false gospel. And as a result, they fell away from God's grace. They were still eternally saved, but they were no longer being sanctified. That's the issue. Do you remember way back now? Do you remember how the Apostle Paul begins this letter to the Galatians right after his introductory blessing? His introductory greeting, where there's a blessing. Do you remember? He says, the Apostle Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." That's Galatians 1, verse 6. That's how he begins the letter, after his introductory greeting. Now, don't forget, saints, the Apostle Peter did the same thing, right? We just covered that in chapter 2. This is the incident the Apostle Paul recounts in the chapter in Galatians we just finished, chapter 2. Under pressure from the Judaizers, Peter folded and withdrew from having table fellowship with the saved Gentiles in Antioch. And the Apostle Paul boldly reproved Peter for his hypocrisy, because Peter's actions were a contradiction of the true gospel. Peter's actions were a denial that one is saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. Saints, the Apostle Peter was acting foolishly on that occasion. And now here in chapter 3, after Paul recounts that I just explained to you about Peter in Antioch in chapter 2, here in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is reproving the Galatian believers for the same kind of foolishness. They are doing the same thing Peter did on that occasion in Antioch. They are denying the truth of the reality of the gospel. And saints, think about this. If the Apostle Peter slipped back into works righteousness on occasion, we can be certain that we, more than occasionally, are going to revert back to our default mode by trying to please God by our own works instead of by trusting in Christ's perfect work. If the Apostle Peter did it, we're going to do it. And we're going to do it more than occasionally. And saints, listen. It's not just because works righteousness is our default mode that we're drawn back to it. There's another reason. There's also an adverse opposing spiritual power drawing us back to this empty foolishness. And saints, this leads us to the second key word that I want you to notice in verse 1, there in Galatians chapter 3. The word bewitched. It's a great word. Bewitched. The Apostle Paul says there in Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Okay. Now this is a rhetorical question. It's a rhetorical question. Like all these questions that we're going to go over in a moment in this passage are rhetorical questions. Paul knew the answer to them, and actually the Galatian believers knew the answer to these questions as well. That's what I mean by a rhetorical question. Saints, this is the only time that this Greek word translated bewitched is used in the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul is using this word very intentionally here. He's intimating with this word another reason why these Galatian believers believed the big lie of the false teachers so quickly. They believed it. Another reason they believed it was because they were bewitched. That's what he's saying. See, saints, behind these false teachers who came to these churches in Galatia, behind the Judaizers, there was an adverse opposing spiritual power, Satan. And Satan's strategy towards believers is always the same. Please listen. Satan seeks to get our focus off of Jesus by spellbinding us, by bewitching us, by spellbinding us on something or someone else except for Jesus. Now, the Greek word translated bewitched here is boskaino, which, if you look it up in a Greek lexicon, means this. This Greek word means to charm or spellbind. Bewitch is a good translation of this word. And this is what Satan does, saints. This is how he operates to knock us off from faith in Jesus. He tries to charm us, spellbind us with other things in creation, which are usually good things. Satan knows that if he can get the eyes of our heart, if he can get the eyes of our heart, our focus, off of Jesus, then the light and life that we receive from Jesus and that is gradually transforming us will cease. You know what Satan really hates? He hates believers. He hates God. He hates Jesus. He hates the Holy Spirit. He also hates the gospel. And he hates the Lord's Supper. And he hates prayer. And he hates authentic worship. Because in these means of grace, Jesus is exalted. Jesus is billboarded. I'll explain that in a moment, okay? Jesus is exalted in these means of grace so that the eyes of our heart are focused on Jesus. And as a result, Jesus' light and life is imparted to us. And as a result of that, we're incrementally transformed. Do you remember the study last week, saints? Can you remember back that far? Hearing the gospel proclaimed and the other means of grace, which I just listed, hearing the gospel proclaimed and the other means of grace, impart to us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's one of the verses we looked at last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Saints, Satan knows this, okay? Satan knows that if he can get the eyes of our heart off of Jesus and onto something or someone else, it doesn't matter what, he interrupts our power source and disrupts our sanctification. He can't take away our salvation, Satan can't, but he can disrupt our sanctification. And that's what he was doing in those Galatian churches, using those Judaizers, those false teachers. And saints, Satan is very crafty in how he seeks to do this. Listen, for believers to believe a lie, for us to believe a lie, Satan knows that much of the lie has to be true. All Satan's lies are true right up to the point that they're not true. And this is how Satan deceives us and bewitches us. The Judaizers, those false teachers, who themselves were unwittingly being deceived by Satan, they were proclaiming to the Galatian believers that faith in Christ is necessary for salvation. Remember, those Judaizers were saying, look, you've taken the first step of salvation. You've trusted in Christ, and that's necessary for salvation. The Judaizers were proclaiming. That's true. Think about it. That's true. Faith is necessary for salvation. The Judaizers were also proclaiming to the Galatian believers that God wants us to obey his law. And that's also true. Right? God does want us to obey his law. But then came the big lie wrapped in these two truths. The Judaizers proclaimed that for the Galatians to be authentically saved, they not only had to have faith in Christ was necessary, they said, but it isn't enough. They also had to begin to obey God's law. Now think about it for a second, saints. This is very wicked. What Satan is doing is very wicked, which isn't surprising. Think about this. Satan was using something holy, righteous, and good, God's law, to get the gaze of the Galatians off of Jesus. Listen to this. So that these believers wouldn't receive the illumination and empowerment from Jesus that when it would enable them to begin to obey God's moral law. Think about that. Now don't forget, saints, one of the fruits of true faith, of true salvation and true faith, one of the fruits is a growing obedience to God's law. I want to underscore this again. We're saved without works, with no works of the law. And we're sanctified in the same way as God proclaims the gospel to us. But the fruit of that salvation that's produced by the gospel and the other means of grace, as we have faith, as we get more faith, again, the fruit of that is obedience to the law. And I want to remind you by reading again, so everybody's on the same page, Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. Okay? See, the danger of the gospel is there will be people who aren't saved who resort to antinomianism. You know what antinomianism is? They say, we don't need the law at all anymore. Pastor said so in the message. I've never taught that. That's a heresy. It's just another form of legalism, actually. If I had time to explain it to you, I have in the past. But okay, I am not saying that the law isn't important. And I'm not saying that God doesn't care about the law. I'm explaining to you how the law is fulfilled in true believers. That's what I'm explaining to you. And Satan is, he's trying to confuse us over this. Okay? Let me read to you Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. This is what Paul's talking about. Exactly what he's talking about. He says, beginning in Romans 8, verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, nothing wrong with the law. The problem with the law is our flesh, is our fallen nature. We can't fulfill the law. That's the problem with it. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Save us. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Here it is. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? Might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, not us trying to do it by our own works, but according to the Spirit. Okay, that's exactly what Paul is saying here. One of the fruits of true salvation and true faith and the proclamation of the gospel is a slow, gradual fulfillment of God's moral law. If it's not present in someone's life, that's a clear indication they're not authentically saved. Does everybody understand that? It's real important. Now, Satan uses God's law, which is holy and righteous and good, to get our gaze off of Christ and his perfect work and onto our own doing, what we're doing. Satan uses God's law to get our gaze off of Jesus and our gaze onto ourselves, our own works. He does this so that we won't receive from Christ the light and life to actually begin to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in our lives. He's wicked, man. You understand this? You understand it? See, now, here's an application. Saints, what I just shared with you is so, so important to understand when we are dealing with strongholds of sin in our lives. We all have strongholds of sin. What a stronghold of sin is that we've sinned so many times in a particular area that attitudes, habits of the mind, have been formed. And habits, again, repetitive actions that are built into our character are formed. Attitudes and habits of sin have been formed. That's strongholds of sin. And we all have them. Listen how we overcome these strongholds of sin in our lives, according to the Bible. We overcome strongholds of sin in our lives by faith in Christ, not by our own works. It's so important. All of sanctification, real sanctification, is produced in us by faith in Christ, not by our own works. That's weird, isn't it? I mean, it takes to begin to think in terms of this biblical truth, you know, of the gospel is really weird because it's the exact opposite of our default mode and the way the world works, see? But as we begin to experience it in our lives, it becomes more and more clear to us and we become more and more assured that it's working in our lives. And that's when we really begin to walk in a way of obedience, the obedience of faith, as Paul calls it. He bookends the book of Romans with that phrase, the obedience of faith, the obedience of faith. Real important. Okay, we begin to walk by faith. We begin to catch on as you hear it. You've got to hear it over and over again. See, in the spiritual battle that you and I are having with our strongholds of sin, Satan will try to use God's law to condemn us. He does, doesn't he? Any will use God's law to get our gaze off of Christ so that we're not empowered by God's grace to overcome these strongholds of sin in our lives. Okay? That's why he does it. He cannot take away your salvation, but he certainly can disrupt your sanctification. That's the issue. Listen to 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Some of you may have memorized, I quote this quite often. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says this: "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world," meaning overcomes sin and Satan. "And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." 1 John 5, 4. Faith in Christ and his perfect work. Not your work, saints. Okay? Don't be focused on your works, because that's not faith. Be focused on Christ and his perfect work. And as you are, as I preach the gospel to you and teach the gospel, and the other teachers in this church do the same thing, your gaze will be turned up to Christ. Again, you'll gaze upon him. Your eyes, the eyes of your heart, will focus on him, and you'll be receiving his grace, his light, and his life, his illumination, and his empowerment as well. So how do we keep our gaze on Jesus? How do we do this? It's weird. Sounds strange, doesn't it? But how do we do this? Well, you know, God has given us the means of grace, and he's given us one verse, Acts 2, verse 42. That talks about the early church devoting themselves continually to these four means of grace. There are other means of grace too, as well, but these are the four most important. In order to keep our gaze on Jesus, we devote ourselves, like the early church did, the church in Jerusalem, to hearing the gospel proclaimed, to corporate worship, to receiving the Lord's Supper, and to prayer, just like you're doing right now. Okay? This is why attendance in church is so important, if it's a good church, if it's a real church. And there are a lot of churches that aren't real churches. Again, the church is referring not to a building, but to the people. And again, so what's a real church? It's a gathering of God's saved people, elect and saved people, together to worship him, where the gospel is authentically proclaimed. Okay? Where we receive the means of grace. You notice our worship services, if you want to figure out our worship service, it's real easy. Just go to Acts 2:42. They're all designed no frills. Just as clearly and as simply as we can, ministering these means of grace. Okay? These means of grace were designed by God to focus the eyes of our hearts on our great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that his illumination and empowerment can fill us and incrementally transform us. Now, I'm sure you remember the historical typological account in Numbers chapter 21, don't you? Where God healed the Israelites from their serpent bites. How did he heal them? By simply having them look upon a bronze serpent lifted up on a pole. I love the Old Testament. I love these typological historical stories. I say both historical, it's a true account, and it's also typological. Again, it gives us a lesson about Jesus and his redemptive work. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. John 3, 14 and 15 tell us what that account in Numbers 21 is about. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 tell us that the bronze serpent lifted up on a pole pictures what the gospel proclaims: that Christ earned our salvation for us by bearing all of our sins upon himself on the cross. How could the sinless Christ be typified as a serpent? How could you picture the sinless Christ as a serpent? Here's how. On the cross, God the Father placed all the sins of all God's people for all time upon his beloved Son. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 interprets this for us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. You know this verse. It says, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He, meaning the Father, made Him, meaning the Son, to be sin. That's why He's pictured in the type in Numbers 21 as a serpent. Because when the Father looked upon His Son on the cross, He saw all of our sin. All of it. All the sin of all God's people for all time. The Father put all of the sin of all God's people for all time upon the Son. And when He looked upon the Son on the cross, that's what He saw. Isn't it wonderful? The Bible, when you begin to understand these connections, it becomes really powerful, doesn't it? Let me finish 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, the Father, made Him, the Son, to be sin. Who knew no sin? Who was sinless? So that in Him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Oh my goodness. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. See, the Israelites were healed of their serpent bites by just looking at, setting their gaze on this typification of Christ in His redemptive death. That's the gospel. That's how they were healed. That's how you're healed, saints. Of those besetting sins, those strongholds, yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. Now again, we might have besetting sins that God isn't working on right now. You know, but in a sense, when we hear the gospel, He's working on all our besetting sins, all our strongholds of sins, you know, strongholds of sins. But He tends to focus in on certain ones, one at a time. Okay, saints, now I want to take a moment to look at the 4 rhetorical questions in verses 2 through 5. They're in Galatians 3 in the passage for this morning. So if you've turned somewhere else, if you're following the Bible, and you've turned somewhere else, turn back to Galatians 3 and look at verses 2 through 5. We began looking at these rhetorical questions in the study last week. Here's what I want to do. I want to use these 4 questions in the same way the Apostle Paul is using them here in his letter. I want to use these rhetorical questions to help you, saints, and to help myself, to keep our gazes on Jesus. So listen carefully to these 4 rhetorical questions that the apostle poses. We'll begin in verse 2. Of course, that first question he asks in verse 1 is also a rhetorical question, as I said. But we begin in verse 2. Apostle Paul says in verse 2 of Galatians 3, "Let me ask you only this." Here's the first rhetorical question. "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" I'm posing that question to you, like Paul posed it to these Galatian believers. Saints, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, when you were saved, you know this, when you were saved, you weren't saved by obeying a list of do's and don'ts, were you? You were saved by hearing the gospel proclaimed in some form and believing it. And in that instant, you were eternally and fully saved. So like the Galatian believers, we know how we were saved. We heard the gospel proclaimed again in some form, and we believed in Christ. And in that moment, we were instantaneously and eternally saved. Well, saints, listen. This is the same way we're being sanctified. That's Paul's point here, beginning in chapter 3. We're sanctified in exactly the same way. And the strongholds of sin in our lives, which is part of sanctification, are taken away gradually by God in the same way. We're gradually made holy by God by hearing the gospel with faith and by practicing the other means of grace, by faith. Okay? Okay, now look at the second rhetorical question in verse 3. Second question. Remember, I'm asking this to you, like Paul asked these questions to the Galatians. Are you so foolish? Remember what foolish means. It's not an insult or a curse. It means out of sync with reality. Are you so foolish? He's calling them foolish again, isn't he? Are you so foolish, Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Saints, I'll ask you this. Are you trying to overcome sin in your life and progress in your Christian walk by your own works? By obeying that list of do's and don'ts that wasn't able to save you. It wasn't able to save you. It isn't able to sanctify you either, the Scripture says. Instead, saints, here's God's way. Seek to be sanctified the same way that you are saved, by looking to and trusting in Christ alone. Because our own doing cannot transform us. Now, externally, it can make us act different. The law can. The law has the power to make you externally act different. Law has no power whatsoever to transform your character internally. That's what the gospel does. Okay, look at the third rhetorical question now in verse 4. I'm asking you this, like Paul asked the Galatians. Did you suffer, or perhaps a better translation of this Greek word is experience. Did you experience so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? If you have the English Standard Version, it has a footnote that tells you that that word suffer, the Greek word also means experience. And I think that's a better translation. Did you experience so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Here's what the Apostle Paul is getting at with this question. Since you've been saved, saints, since the time you've been saved, think of all the blessings and the little miracles and the big miracles that you have experienced as you have trusted in Christ. If you've been saved long, think, as you've trusted in Christ since you've been saved, of everything you've experienced. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, Hebrews 11, 6 says, that God rewards those who seek Him by faith. God rewards those who seek Him by faith. Think of how God has rewarded you, saints, with blessings and little miracles in your life for your faith in Christ, even though our faith is very imperfect. Let that sink in. See, the rewards God gives us for our faith are all by grace. They're not earned, they're by grace. Everything we receive in the Christian life is by grace. Are you catching on to that? Okay, now look at the fourth rhetorical question in verse 5. I'll read verse 5 for you. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Saints, when we hear the gospel and believe it, like we're doing this morning, and when we practice the other means of grace, God fills us with His Spirit. And we experience God's miracles in our lives. It's God, by God's grace, He's rewarding us for our faith. Now, here's the way that you can use these questions that I just went over. I went over them quickly. Occasionally, you can review these four rhetorical questions here in Galatians chapter 3. And this will help us to avoid reverting back to works righteousness in our lives, so that we'll be able to continue to be empowered by the Holy Spirit in our lives and continue to experience miracles in our lives and continue to overcome the strongholds of sin in our lives and continue to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. See, these questions will help us to keep our gaze on Jesus. Okay, now here's the third key term I want to explain to you from Galatians 3, verse 1. And it's not just one word, it's a term. It's the term publicly portrayed. I'll read verse 1 of Galatians 3 for you again. O foolish Galatians, you know what foolish means now. Who has bewitched you? You know what bewitched means now. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. What does this term mean? Saints, that's a great right there, publicly portrayed. Jesus Christ publicly portrayed. This is the preacher's job. This is my job. This is my main job as a pastor. To do what the Apostle Paul and Barnabas did in Galatia. To publicly portray to you, like Paul and Barnabas did to the Galatians, to publicly portray to you Jesus Christ in his redemptive work. To hold the serpent up on the pole. To exalt Christ in his perfect work. That's my main job. Took me a long time to figure it out. Wish God would have given me a job description right at the beginning, but he didn't. Yeah. So how am I, and how are you when you evangelize, when you share the gospel with others, how are we to publicly portray Jesus? The same way Paul and Barnabas did. By preaching and teaching and witnessing to the gospel. Simple as that. Brian Borgman says this. He says that preaching the gospel in the power of the Spirit turns the ear into an eye. I like that. That's really good. Through our ears, through ear gates, saints, we are granted a glimpse. Is that contradictory? Through our ears, we're granted a glimpse. That's how the Bible talks about it. Because the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Spirit, as Brian Borgman says, turns the ear into an eye. Through our ears, we are granted a glimpse of the glorious face of Jesus, like we talked about in the study last week. And this glimpse of Jesus' glorious face, not literally, you're not imagining, that's the gospel. The gospel, again, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, it's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul is talking about the gospel there in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. But this glimpse of Jesus' glorious face through the gospel imparts his supernatural transformative life to us. The Bible says that's how we're going to be glorified. Right? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. We're going to be glorified the instant our souls, separated from our bodies, if Jesus doesn't return for his second coming before we die. Like Carl, the instant he died, passed away, last week, the instant he died, he saw Jesus in his fullness of his glory. And at that moment, his soul was perfected. In the same way, we're sanctified, not perfected, but slowly, gradually transformed in the same way. By catching a glimpse of the face of Christ through the gospel. Do you get it? That's what Paul says that over and over again, doesn't he? There in 2 Corinthians, you know, chapters 3 and 4, where his main subject is the gospel. See, the power of the gospel captures our mind and our heart and our gaze. The more you hear the gospel, the more you'll love it. And the more you hear the gospel, you're going to get to the point that you're going to preach it to yourself. And that's when transformation really begins to take place in your life. Publicly portrayed in this verse, in Galatians 3:1, is the translation of one Greek word. It's a prographo. Prographo. Another good translation of this word, prographo, is this. Billboarded. It's a funny word, isn't it? Billboarded. So it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was billboarded as crucified, Paul says to the Galatians. Think of a billboard. A billboard along the highway. We have some as we come on I-40 into Niels, don't we? A billboard along the highway publicly proclaims and portrays its message. The public proclamation of the gospel billboards Jesus. In other words, it proclaims and portrays Jesus publicly. And again, saints, this is the main way that God has ordained to impart his salvific power through the proclamation of the gospel. I'm not lifting up the law to you now. The law will be slowly fulfilled in your lives as I lift up Christ and him crucified. which is the gospel. As I take the pole and lift up that bronze serpent, Christ covered with your sins and mine. What a wild way of transforming people, huh? That's what the Bible teaches. I'm just telling you what the Bible teaches. Doesn't the gospel seem so weak? It does intentionally. I know how I'm going to change. This is the way we're going to bring about change here in America. Political action. I need to tell you who to vote for. And then you need to vote for the right person, and this nation will be transformed. Wrong. If that was the case, Jesus would have done that, right? Nowhere in the New Testament is that done. Everywhere in the New Testament, the gospel is proclaimed. Why? Because that's where the real power is. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, which means not just initial salvation, also sanctification. Romans 1, verse 16. As I lift up the gospel, not political, not telling you to vote for, again, but as I lift up the gospel, you're being transformed. Again. You're trying to transform, and I'm trying to transform. We all resort back to this, the things around us and ourselves by the law. That's our default. And it doesn't work. Outwardly, you can get people to do things through the law, can't you? A little bit. If they, you know, go along with what you say, but not inwardly. It does not have the power to change anyone. The law doesn't. It's good, it's holy, it's righteous, and it's being fulfilled in those who are transformed by God's gospel and the other means of grace. But the gospel, it seems so weak. You're just sitting there listening. We got to do something. I got to tell you what to do. Go to the city council. Let's get some action. Let's get some transformation going here, you know? Good luck to you. You know what I see? Do you see this? Do you see this? The more Christians, well-meaning Christians, try to do this, the worse they make things. Have you learned that yet? Maybe you'll see it as you go along. They're actually making things worse, not better. Okay? And I'm not talking about a certain political party. I'm talking about both political parties and all political parties. Because that is not the way God has ordained for transformation to take place in the character. It's not the gospel. It's not Christianity even. Okay? Hearing the gospel proclaimed. Now, we'll always be tempted by Satan to resort to something that seems to us more powerful and effective than the gospel, like our own works. But the law has no power to transform us. The law is intended by God to show us our sin. And, like a sheepdog driving the sheep to the good shepherd, the law is intended to drive us to Christ, the only one who can deal with our sin. As you get frustrated over the law, right, as you see it doesn't work. Like God was showing us with Israel, with Adam and Eve, who didn't have a sin nature, and then with the nation of Israel. They were trying to obey the law, and they couldn't. And that's why God gave them the Mosaic covenant to show them they couldn't. Why? To show them their sin and to drive them to Christ. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. It says, the word of the cross, the gospel, is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. That's true, isn't it? The gospel is foolishness. If you're not saved, it's foolishness. Why are you spending your time doing this? Do something important. You know, let's get some action here. Let's get to the school board. Let's tell me who to vote for. Let's get some change going here. It's foolishness. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Saints, the same gospel that saved you is the same gospel that will now empower you for your Christian life and transform you. And I know many of you, I'm preaching to the choir, know this and are experiencing it. One more thing. Bear with me. One more thing in this study. What we've talked about in this study will help us to understand the second commandment. If you want to quickly turn there, this is just take a moment. Turn to Exodus 20. The first scripture that Tori read for us. Exodus 20, and I call your attention to the second commandment. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. What we've talked about in this study, saints, will help us to understand the second commandment. Now, this is probably the one commandment of the Ten Commandments that we believers have the hardest time with. We have a hard time with it because we don't understand the present day significance of this commandment. Let me help you a little bit to understand the present day significance of this second commandment for your life. Now, the present day significance of the first commandment is very understandable to us. The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And we know, just about every Christian knows, that we can make a god out of just about anything or anyone in this world by making the thing or person our first love. That's what idolatry is. And like we've talked about in this study today, saints, this is how Satan is trying to get our gaze off of Jesus, by spellbinding us on something or someone else except for Jesus. Okay? So we kind of understand that from the first commandment. But what about the second commandment? Here's what the second commandment commands us to do. Not to make images or likenesses of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Now, images of false gods are sometimes still fashioned in some cultures as part of some false religions. But we kind of know that, but this doesn't seem like a commandment. The second commandment doesn't seem like a commandment that is very relevant to our present day culture. Let me help you, okay, here. The Reformed faith points out, the Reformers pointed this out. The Reformed faith points out that this second commandment also commands us, as part of the commandment, not to make any images of Jesus. Look at verse 4 in Exodus chapter 20. Verse 4 says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything," notice the first phrase here, "that is in heaven above." That would include Jesus. Does everybody agree? It isn't exclusive of Jesus. "Not to make any false," you know, again, "images or likenesses of the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit," or you could say, that's the main point, "that is in heaven above," and it goes on to say, "or that is in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth." Now, saints, we just went over how God's word says that Jesus is to be publicly portrayed, right? By the proclamation of the gospel, correct? The preaching of the gospel in the power of the Spirit turns the ear into an eye, so that we are granted a glimpse of the glorious face of Jesus, and his supernatural transformative life is imparted to us. This is the God-ordained and designed way that we catch a glimpse of Jesus. Not through eye gate, but through ear gate. Does everybody follow me? That's a very important part of the second commandment. It's not images or likenesses of Jesus, but the preaching and teaching of the gospel. This is the God-ordained way that Jesus is to be publicly portrayed. Now, that's a real important point. Did everybody kind of get that? I'll come back to it again. I don't teach these things once or twice. We don't get them the first time. This is how we get more faith. Not by looking at images or likenesses of Jesus. The God-ordained way is by hearing the gospel proclaimed, like you're doing right now, in an imperfect way. So look at this. This is the way I look at it. The first commandment tells us who we're to worship. Who we're to worship? The one true God of the Bible. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one true God of the Bible. That's who we're to worship. The second commandment begins to tell us how to worship. How are we to worship? By faith, not by sight. Right? As Romans 10, verse 17 says, Romans 10, 17, faith comes from hearing, not seeing. At this point, not seeing. When you get to heaven, yeah, seeing. And then when we're after we receive our resurrection bodies, yes, seeing, but not now. Faith comes from hearing. And hearing comes through the word of Christ, the gospel. Romans 10, 17. Now, all I'm doing is showing you how all these scriptures fit together. Okay, putting them all together. Because that's what teaching is. Because everything in the Bible is fully inspired. So we begin to understand the Bible more clearly as we understand how these truths fit together. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Think about that. Think about the second commandment. We'll come back to it. I didn't explain it fully, but what I shared with you in this message is a big part of how to understand it. Okay? We thank you so much, Father God, again, for your word. We know it's fully inspired. All of it is. The law is fully inspired. The gospel is fully inspired. They have different purposes, though. We went over this in the adult Sunday school class as well. And understanding that distinction between the gospel and the law, very, very important. Very important. Thank you again, Father, for teaching us these things, for being patient with us. We're all slow learners. And for being present today, and as the gospel is imperfectly presented, as filling us by, you have filled us with your Spirit, and you have gradually, incrementally transformed us as well. And we thank you for that. Father, I pray for this congregation, myself first, that we would all learn how to preach the gospel to ourselves throughout the week. And again, that's when transformation, fruit bearing, and the overcoming of the strongholds of sin in our lives really begins to move. Thank you for it, Father God. We love you, praise you, and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.